Thank you, Lizzie. Let's pray. Verse 18 of that chapter we've just read. In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this promise, this vision of people seeing and hearing your truth. And we pray by your Spirit, help us to do that now, to hear and see today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we learn about God from Isaiah 29, this great book given to us by him that we might know him? What does this passage tell us about him? At least three things, three great life-changing things. We have moved on in the book of Isaiah a little bit. So if you were with us last term, you'll remember we were looking at the early chapters, and the focus there was very much on, you perhaps remember, one particular king, King Ahaz, who was the king of God's people, Judah. And you may remember the threat they faced was from mainly a couple of nations, Aram and Ephraim, just to the north. And the temptation that they faced was to pin their hopes on Assyria, which was this emerging superpower over the horizon. Get Assyria on side, we'll be safe, Ahaz was thinking. And what are you doing? We saw Isaiah say, don't put your trust in them. Put your trust in God. Because a day is coming when it won't just be little Aram and little Ephraim that are coming after you. It will be the full might of Assyria too. And now here we are, chapter 29, in this next section of the book. A few years later, and some things have changed. So it's no longer Ahaz on the throne, it's his son, Hezekiah. And it's no longer stories about the threat from Aram and Ephraim that are filling up the news, leading the news every evening. But way worse, and just as God had promised, it is now the threat from Assyria that his people face. But the temptation is just the same, because what is Hezekiah going to do in the face of that greater threat? It's interesting, you read the Bible, you see how Hezekiah is described, especially in the book of Kings. There's no question he's way more godly than his father Ahaz. So who will he trust? Will Hezekiah learn the lesson of history? Will he see the mistake that his father Ahaz made, putting his hope in the kingdoms of men? And will he avoid doing that? Will he trust the Lord, or will he do the same as his father Ahaz did? What did Einstein say? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. But very sadly, that is what Hezekiah is currently tempted to do. So threatened by Assyria, massive threat. Where can he go for safety? Not turning to the Lord at the moment in the way he should do. You can imagine him with his advisor staring at the map, thinking, who can help us? What about Egypt? Maybe they can help us if we cozy up to them. No, says Isaiah, that is madness too. That's it's a covenant with death, is the little phrase he uses to describe it back in chapter 28. And there is just that there's a lesson there, isn't there, briefly, for us. Temptations to sin in particular ways, they don't often just go away. Things our parents struggled with may well be things we struggle with too. We need to be on our guard, this is warning us. Never think, just because we've seen the mess our parents or a future past generation got into as they sinned, never think we're immune from doing the same. And just because we look at someone and think they're more godly, like Hezekiah was evidently more godly than Ahaz, never think that means they won't be tempted by the same things too. We need to pray for even the most godly people we know, that they would be protected, just as we pray for ourselves. So how does God respond to what Hezekiah is tempted to do? Well, once again, he speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Six messages, each beginning, perhaps you noticed, chapter 29, verse 1, where he began, each beginning with the word woe. Which is kind of ominous, isn't it? Woe is sort of, hey, to grab attention. But it's a very clear signal, too, that what you're about to hear is going to be hard. And the first woe, which was chapter 28 verse 1, begins with the word woe, you might notice, was God speaking about what Assyria would do, first of all, to Ephraim, just to the north of Judah. And he's calling Judah to see the danger that they're in as a result. But now here we are, chapter 29, we've got the next two woes, verse 1. And verse 15, you'll notice, begins with the word woe as well. And these ones are aimed directly at Judah, straight at God's people, at Jerusalem. This is God telling them what's coming their way. So what do we see about the Lord in this passage today? What does this tell us about him? Three things, three great things, life-changing things. Here's the first. He's the God who brings disaster and relief. The God who speaks through Isaiah is the God who brings disaster and relief. We're in verses 1 to 8 here. He's the God, he doesn't just bring good things, but ultimately bad things too. All things ultimately that come into his people's lives are directed by him. Verse 1, woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled. Who is Ariel? Nothing to do with Frozen, I'm afraid. Second line gives it away. It is Jerusalem. It's the city where David conquered, the city David settled. That's who God is talking to here. Why does he call them Ariel here? It is a curious name for him to use, and people do puzzle over this, to be honest. Literally, altar hearth, Ariel means. So the place where the fire in which the sacrifices to God were offered burns. In the temple, the place where God said he was particularly present. So when God calls his people Ariel here and really labours that fact, I think that's the thing that he's really emphasising, reminding them that he is right there in the midst of them. Very present amongst them. God himself right there in the midst of his people. In a way, he's not present elsewhere. That's amazing, we might think. That sounds fantastic. What a privilege, knowing that where you are is the place where God is. How cool is that? Sounds amazing, and of course it is a huge privilege. But at the same time, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Struck down dead by God for lying within the church in the place where God was present. Or the members of the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, who Paul says are sick and even dying, actually, because they've been so careless about their brothers and sisters in the way they've been observing the Lord's Supper together. Imagine asking them, Ananias and Sapphira, all those Corinthian Christians, what's it like living with God in your midst? Privilege? Yeah, they'd say. But at the same time, it's a little bit scary, too. A holy God who hates sin, especially among his people, who burns against it. Having him living amongst you, amongst us, as he does. It's not just a privilege. As someone I read this week puts it so well, it's a privilege and a peril as well. And so it is here in Judah, God says, verse 2, yet I will besiege Ariel. She'll mourn and lament. She'll be to me like an altar hearth, literally Ariel again. I will encamp against you. And then it's followed, you notice, by this very vivid description of this siege. So Jerusalem being brought completely to its knees by Assyrian soldiers and Assyrian siege works, left whimpering in the dust. We've seen pictures of what sieges were like, haven't we, in history books and films and so on, how brutal and terrifying they were, and we'll see more of that in the chapters to come. But that is what I will do, God says, because of the sin I see amongst my people, because of their failure to trust me. God, he brings disaster. But then, verses 5 to 8, God making that disaster just all go away. So enemies, verse 5, who were so terrifying, now like dust. Imagine dust on a book or something and you blow and it's gone. Or like chaff in a field, carried away on the wind. And so gone, you wouldn't even know it had been there in the first place. Why? Verse 6, because suddenly, in an instant, God says he will come to the aid of his people. And so verses 7 and 8, the hordes of all the nations that he says will come up against Jerusalem. He says they'll be like someone waking up from a dream. Now, convinced they're doing Jerusalem so much harm, and then, oh, nothing actually happened. You know that feeling where you're in a dream? Frightening, massive things are happening in your dream, like life's changed forever, and then you wake up and, oh, none of it's true. Be like that for those opposing Jerusalem, God says. God rescuing his people overnight. How does God do that? How does he make a vast invading army just disappear like that? Well, I don't want to steal the thunder. It's an amazing story. We'll see it in a few chapters' time. But it is brilliant. But you see the point. God, who speaks through Isaiah, is the God who brings disaster and relief into the lives of his people. And he really does do both. Notice that. He besieges them, verse 2. Yet I will besiege Ariel, he says. And he rescues them as well, verse 6. And that's striking, isn't it? God making it so clear he does both, given the way we sometimes speak. So when good things happen in our lives, when exams go well perhaps, or our health improves, or a relationship works out, or we get a promotion at work, or we mention Jesus and someone's really interested in finding out more about him. Oh, look what God has done, we say. How he's at work, how he's so close and near. And then when things go badly, exams don't go so well perhaps, health nosedives, relationships fall apart, we get made redundant, we stand up for Jesus, and the opposition comes piling in. Where is God? We're tempted to ask, as if he must be miles away, neglecting us. No, this reminds us, good things and bad things, happy things and sad things come to us ultimately from the will of God himself. Those times when we really sense his warm embrace, and those harder times of discipline, both brought to us by him. Like a good parent with a child. You know, when do the parents show their love for a child? When's it most evident? In the cuddles, the fun, the games, of course. But not just then. In those times of discipline too. You really can't behave like this. There's times when you push a child a little bit beyond what they want to do, just to help them grow. So it is with the Lord and his people. He brings disaster and relief, and they're both signs of his commitment to and his presence with us. The God who brings disaster and relief. Second, verses 9 to 16, he's the God who sees who we really are. He's the God who sees right through us and sees who we really are. Because we've got a question now, haven't we? What was it about God's people back then that meant God felt they needed Assyria to come and do this frightening thing to them? What is it about Judah that means they need chastening in the ways we've just seen described? And now we begin to see verses 9 to 16. And these are devastating verses. This is a devastating diagnosis in verses 9 to 16. It's kind of the spiritual equivalent of going to the doctor with just, you know, what you think is just an ache or a cough, and suddenly before you know it, you're confronted by scans that seem to suggest that you've basically got no hope at all. Because look what God says he sees in them. He sees his people, verse 9, blinding themselves spiritually. You see that there, second line, blind yourselves and be sightless. That's what they're doing. So here's the light of God's word, the Bible. A lamp to our feet, a light to our path, the Psalms say. But God says his people, they treat it like someone who's out for a walk after dark. They've got a torch. No, they think they just throw it away. Much rather stumble around in the dark instead. And so verse 10, as often happens, God judges that rejection of him by confirming them in their sinful stupor, by handing them over to what they say they want. You choose darkness over light, okay, God says, you'll have darkness. You don't want to hear my voice? Okay, you won't. Sealing the prophets, covering the seers. So the people whose job it is to speak God's words to his people. It's that kind of image of God kind of collecting them all up and putting them away. So now as society stumbles further into darkness, where are the people, the preachers, who will speak God's word in the ways that are so badly needed. They're nowhere. So who fills the pulpits instead? Or just more people saying exactly what the world says. So God's word not being preached in churches. And then notice verses 11 and 12, not being read by his people either. I think that's what these verses are getting at. So it pictures God's word here as a scroll, so as a book, basically. But it's just being treated as if it can't be opened. And even if it could be opened, as if it can't be read or understood. It's a really sobering image of Bibles. You can imagine, can't you, sat on shelves or bedside tables, but never moving, just gathering dust, because they never get read. And no one's bothered about it. I've got all this other stuff to read, all this other stuff to watch. Why do I want that? But the real shock, I think, comes in verse 13. The Lord says, "These people, they come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, who's God just been talking about? Ignoring his word. Notice, not people who would never dream of darkening the door of the temple back in these days, or the church today. Actually, the kind of people who are there all the time, completely at home. Gladly sing along. They know all the words. On the outside, deeply religious, but inside, hearts, do you notice, miles from the Lord. And who deep down maybe know things aren't right. And are maybe beginning to drift into really bad stuff now because their hearts are drifting from the Lord. But verse 15, they think they can get away with it still. Who sees us, they ask? Who knows? Like pots who think they can get one over the potter who made them. What's God actually going to do? They ask. Nothing. We're calling the shots here. I don't know about you, I find that really, really sobering, that bit actually. You know, the bits of the Bible where God goes after the people who would never come to church. I mean, they're not always easy to read, are they? But we can sometimes do that thing where we sort of duck to one side and imagine that word flying past us to hit others. Persuade ourselves it's not talking about us. Whereas this, there's no avoiding it, is there? It's talking to people exactly like me and you, I guess. Given you're here in church, being a bit religious. We may be able to hide it from others when our hearts are far from God, but he says he sees right through. So what will he do? And at first glance, verse 14 does look pretty ominous, doesn't it, there in the middle of that section. "Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." So here's this God who sees right through. He knows exactly what's going on inside us, saying, "I'm not just going to leave it like that." So what will he do? And we brace ourselves, don't we? What will this holy God do for his wayward people? More judgment? Complete destruction? No, the last bit of this chapter says. Something wonderful instead. Just wonderful. Third thing for us to see, this God is the God who really will restore those who belong to him. He's the God who really will restore those who belong to him. "You've turned things upside down," he said to them back in verse 16. "In that way you think you've now got the upper hand over me. There's nothing I can do about how you are, what you're doing." But now he says he's going to turn things upside down again. So they're back the way they're meant to be. We get all these images of change, do you notice, in the verses that follow. So dry, dusty Lebanon, verse 17, becoming a fertile field. While at the same time, fertile fields become as unfarmable as forests. Verse 18, where there was deafness and blindness to God's word, now there's hearing and sight again. The humble and the needy, verse 19, who so often get crushed and abused in the world and even the church, sadly. And turn back to God and full of joy in him. Well, the ruthless and the mockers, the cynics, verse 20, who once seemed to have the upper hand, will be gone for good. And then aren't verses 22 to 24 just lovely? I've been very struck by these verses this week, these ones right at the end. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob, so to his people. Jacob's the one from whose line the people of Judah come. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And you can picture that. You picture Jacob, their forefather, looking down from that place high up in their family tree, near the top of the family tree. And he's ashamed. He's horrified, he's ashen-faced at what he sees God's people become. For all the reasons we've seen, but not forever, God is saying. When Jacob sees what my people will be, how different his reaction will be. You think of a Christian parent and the way they feel as they see a child of theirs walking with the Lord, sticking with Jesus, growing more like him. You think of the delight they feel, the thanks they offer, the praise they offer. That's what Jacob will do one day, God is saying here. When he sees how I will change them, even the wayward, even the complaining ones, how glorious, how like Jesus they will one day be. There will be such praise. And it's just brilliant, isn't it? It's such an encouragement, this little section here, for us, I think, as we see so much sin in ourselves today, the kinds of sins we've just seen God exposing, putting his fingers on, perhaps, neglecting his word, hearts drifting from him, injustice, the scandal that follows, complaining, grumbling. As we see those things in one another and they see them in us, not forever, God is saying. And it's such a feature of Isaiah, isn't it? Because it's such a feature of the Lord, actually. Those moments when we think God is about to say, right, that's it, I've had enough, you're done, are just the moments when, in his commitment, his faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy, he promises he will restore us and make us into the people he's always meant us to be. One day, if we trust Jesus, we really will be like him. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And very quickly, just as we finish, notice where and how that change will come. Back to verse 14. I wish we had longer to unpack this, but we haven't got long, so I'm just going to mention it really. But verse 14, that verse again. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. You know, what exactly is God talking about in that verse there? What is this astounding thing, this wonder upon wonder that God has in mind that will so undo human wisdom and leave even the most intelligent people there are completely baffled? What is this thing that will bring this glorious change that we see promised at the end of the chapter? Well, we don't have to guess because it's spelt out for us later in the Bible. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, it is the cross and the message of what Jesus did there. Is what Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Of course it is. Who in their right mind would think you could be saved by someone dying like that? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, he says, and now he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. How can someone dying on a cross be a rescue? How can, let's be honest, the often very unimpressive medium of simply preaching that message be a thing of power? How can the church, the place where that message is preached, be a place where lives really do begin to be changed in the ways we see here? Sounds crazy, doesn't it, humanly speaking? But it is. It's true. And it's happening. Just look around and see how it's beginning to happen here. And it all comes from the cross and from preaching what happened there and from preaching the one who died there. So if we want more of this change in our own lives, if we want to get in on this change for the first time perhaps, but we know what we need to do, don't we? Keep listening to this message. Keep looking to the cross. Keep coming to Jesus. Let's pray. Please help us to do that, Heavenly Father. To look to Jesus, to trust him. Your saving work in him. That we may be the rescued, changed people that we read about here. For your praise and glory.